Well, this evening we return to our exposition of James. So I ask you to turn with me to James chapter 1, where we're going to pick back up in verse 12 and go through verse 16. And so I ask you to now, as you find James chapter 1, I ask you to rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And please be seated. Let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn our attention to hear from your scripture. We pray that you would show us the truth that we each need to see, that you would confront us wherever we need your work in our lives, and that you would comfort us by showing us Christ Jesus our Lord and his perfect work with even more clarity for having been here this evening. And so I pray that you would give me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit, which I need in order to preach this word rightly and truly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far, James has been telling us the Christian life is one that will be filled by various kinds of troubles and tests and trials. James's message to us is that following the Lord Jesus Christ will not be easy. It will not be a pleasure cruise, but it will be worth it. In fact, last time we concluded looking at that ultimate, eternal, infinite worthiness of this life of hardship. Those opening verses say to us that the Christian duty is to reckon it pure joy when we face various kinds of trials, because God is using them to test our faith and to produce a steadfastness in us. And James continues to show us various faithful responses to trials and the various kinds of trials we may face. And in verse 12 we read, "Blessed is the man or the woman who remains steadfast under trial." Blessed is the Christian who faces trials, bearing under that crushing burden, because God himself has made our faith strong and steadfast in the process. We concluded last time seeing that great comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ himself holding forth to his steadfast saints the crown of life. It's something that God promises to those who love him, something he promises to his beloved ones. So God uses our various trials to produce good things in us. He uses them to move us toward the only kind of exaltation that will ever matter, that blessed commendation of Christ. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But for that reason, we must be very careful about what we come to believe about that temptation that we feel amidst our trials. We can subtly slip into error. As we move into verses 13 through 15, you should notice that the most profoundly evil trials James says we will face are not trials that come from outside us. It's not persecutors. It's not circumstances of poverty or opulence. It's not even the evil one himself who introduces troubles and tribulations into our lives. James turns our attention in these verses from external sources of trial to internal ones. shifting to this topic confronts us then with a key reality, the key truth that we need to come to know for certain if we're to benefit from these verses as we ought. Our most insidious and constant source of trials in the Christian life does not come from our circumstances or from others or from anything external, but it comes from our own internal sinful temptations. This evening, we need to make sure we know that truth about temptation. And so we're going to make sure to take note of what James tells us about temptation's source, its allure, its fruit, and finally, its antidote. So let's then begin first with the source of temptation, which we're going to see primarily in verse 14. But that point is also clarified by what we see in verses 13 and 16. In fact, notice the organizing factor of these verses tonight. Both verse 13 and verse 16 instruct us to avoid erroneous thinking. We're prone to misunderstand temptation, and thus to misunderstand the purposes of God, and thereby misunderstand God himself. We need to learn the truth about temptation that we might not come to believe folly, committing our hearts and our minds to be settled on that which is unreliable and untrue. We must not be deceived. We must not engage in false self-talk. The truth that James unfolds for us tonight is couched in the avoidance of error. And what is that error? Misunderstanding the source of temptation. James has kept saying to us that we should rejoice in our various trials because, to put it so briefly, God does good work amidst our trials. But the error to avoid is to think that the temptations we feel in our own hearts are impulses that God has put there. Or worse, they're him moving us toward evil like puppets on a string. James very forcefully says, don't tell yourself, I am being tempted by God. He is so zealous for the glory of God's name that he tells you why that idea is ridiculous. Do you not know how holy he is? Do you not know how good he is? How could he be the one who is compelling you, drawing you toward that which is impure and evil? Have you not adoringly beheld the God we worship? He says right there in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not the one tempting you, because God himself can't be tempted like that. And for that reason, he can't be called the tempter. He's not the tempter. James describes God as a being who, by his own nature, cannot tempt us in this way because God's nature is unmixed holiness. And moreover, then, all of his attitudes and actions are unmixed goodness. You're looking the wrong direction when you suspect God to be behind your sinful temptations. It just can't be him. Now, I think we need at this point to make sure that we understand the way that James is using the word tempt. And he's using it the way that we normally use that word. Tempted. It's always mixed with a little bit of sin, isn't it? James is not using the word the way that Hebrews 4:15 does of Jesus, that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. When James says this, he's assuming a sin component in each and every one of us. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but Jesus was the only one who was not filled with any disordered desires, who, though he may have faced all kinds of hardships and external enticements, was never facing temptation with a hint of sin in him. He had no internal enemy. As James is talking to us about temptation, he's assuming that there is sin involved in each one of us, whether that's in minuscule and in subtlety, or whether it comes in monstrous enormity. Jesus being tempted yet without sin makes him a sympathetic high priest. It's a comfort for us to know that about him. But we cannot comprehend the mystery of his inner life. We have no experiences that can illuminate what it must be like to be tempted without the slightest sliver of sin present. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, but we just cannot sympathize with his moral perfection. He is too lofty for us. And that's the kind of God we worship. Lofty. So James chapter 1 verse 13 has us looking at the mystery of providence as it relates to temptation and sin, which our Reformed forebears have spent much ink exploring. But let's make sure to note a distinction using the words of modern biblical scholar, Alec Mateer. He says, when he, the Lord, tests, it is so that we may pass the test and inherit the blessing. When the reverse happens, the blame lies elsewhere than in the God of all grace. He may give us a test or a trial in our life, but any seduction to sin is not his work at all. A great illustration of this principle that we need to remember actually comes in something that Pastor Ken talked to us about a few weeks ago in the morning sermons. Think back to God testing Abraham by calling him to sacrifice Isaac. That test was intended for Abraham to pass it and inherit the blessing, which in that case, he did. We could even rightly say that even in the garden, the existence of that forbidden tree is explained by God's real offer to Adam to pass that test and then inherit a blessing, which he did not do. But God is not to blame for Adam's failure. God would not have been to blame if Abraham had heard the test and decided to be a bit like Jonah and run off, or if he had decided to be a blockhead and refuse the substitute that was offered to him. God would not have been to blame if Abraham had failed the test. Or for another very familiar example to us, God was not to blame for David's opportune lusting after the bathing Bathsheba. Just because God's providence is so powerful and prescient to use our temptations, our trials, our tests, and even our failures, all for his good and glorious purposes, even though his providence is that amazing, it doesn't mean that he is to blame for our temptation. So if God is not the one who's working to tempt us, if he's not the one who is inducing us and seducing us towards iniquity, transgression, and sin, then what is? James does not say that it is those worldly people out there. And he doesn't even point us to the evil one at play tormenting us. That's not his primary concern. In verse 14, he says that each person is tempted by your own desires, your sinful heart, your sin-ridden being as a fallen creature is the sole and sufficient source of all of your temptation in this life. You don't get to blame God or your licentious neighbor or even the devil himself. You are your own worst enemy. Your deceptive heart, the foolishness of your mind, the weakness of your constitution, your deep love for iniquity, your inherited human disease of original sin. You are your own worst enemy. You are to blame for your temptation. Not God, not any other, you. On this point, I think we actually need to make sure to learn some theological vocabulary this evening that many in the PCA have been learning over the last year. Learning it in order to reject the damage that it can do to our system of doctrine and to the lives of Christians in our churches. That theological term is one that is used by Roman Catholics. It's a profound theological error on the nature of sin and on sin's work in humanity. And that term is concupiscence. It's an important term for us to learn and reject. Learn and reject, because the papist doctrine of concupiscence is one of the major problems with the Revoice movement, and it directly denies what James is teaching us here. Concupiscence can be defined, and remember, it is an error. But concupiscence can be defined as a disordered desire that is not necessarily sinful, but may be the source of sin. Do you perhaps detect why those who are wanting to call themselves gay Christians might be drawn to this false teaching of Rome? A morally neutral desire or inclination that is not itself sin, that only might be sinfully expressed? It's a convenient deformed doctrine for such a movement. And our denomination's ad interim study report on human sexuality is quite good. And I'm going to read the affirmation and rejection of Statement 5 in that report. Statement 5 being on concupiscence. Our helpful report says, "We affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will are still sin. We reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us due to the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. These desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but are themselves idolatrous and sinful. The temptation itself is sinful, as is the act of the will that might come after it. In denying concupiscence, we are fully affirming the historic Protestant doctrine of original sin, or, as we might be more comfortable referring to it, total depravity, the T in tulip. That study report has some very good footnotes, and one of them, a footnote on what I just read, quotes Calvin's Institutes in a way that I think helpfully underlines the point for us. Calvin writes, in denying Rome's teaching on concupiscence, we Reformed, on the other hand, deem it sin when a man is tickled by any desire at all against the law of God. Indeed, we label sin that very depravity which begets in us desires of this sort. That is the source of our temptation. The depravity that permeates our human heart, that is found throughout us, that bubbles up in us, that sinful disease of desire that would make us even briefly consider breaking God's law. Even that weakness is the sinful source of our temptation. There is no morally neutral temptation in your heart. Even the impulse to potentially disobey the law is rank rebellious sin against the High King of Heaven. You are your own worst enemy. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Indeed, I am my own worst enemy, as are you. Once we realize that the source of our temptation is our own sinful self that I can't control, we ought to recognize afresh our deep need for deliverance. The truth of temptation gets more sobering as we look, but already we see with such great clarity that we each need a Savior. So, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the good news of the gospel meets us even in our temptations. It reminds us that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins. He died to save us from all of them. Not just our big sins, but also our small sins, our secret ones, our stupid ones. even our hidden temptations. He died to save us from those as well. We need a Savior because our temptations, they sneak up on us. They erupt out of us from our own wretched heart, and we have no power over it. Christian, praise God that He is not the source of your temptation, but is instead the source of your salvation. He offers the way of escape. Praise Him for how very good He is to you and how very holy He is. But to learn this full truth on temptation, as James would have us, we need to keep pressing in and observing the sober reality that He places before us. So this brings us to the second truth we need to see, the allure of temptation. Verse 14, James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." That is a rather powerful description for us. Temptation comes when our desire lures us. So think of going fly fishing. And your lure is this carefully constructed little colorful piece of bait that's designed to trick a fish into thinking it's a delicious dragonfly or such. Or think of a mouse trap or a roach motel. Right? There's some chemical on there to draw vermin in, or there's some piece of food that makes them think what is deadly is safe. Or even think of Looney Tunes, when Elmer Fudd puts a carrot under a box trying to lure Bugs Bunny into a trap. There is this sense in nearly every use of our word lure that implies that it's a trick, and then it's a trick that might be deadly. And our desires, furthermore, they entice us. Enticement. Now think of the forbidden woman in Proverbs 5, verse 3. Her lips dripping with honey, her speech smoother than oil. But verse 4, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She leads those who she entices down to Sheol, down to death. There's this quite lustful quality to that word entice, a trick and a trap right there as well. Our desires, they dangerously and deceptively prevail against our better judgment. They lead us into traps of sin. Temptation allures us. Throughout this passage, a number of commentators see that James has this intentional depiction of the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, or else of David with Bathsheba. That's two massive instances when sin is put on full display, illustrated before us. It's temptation exhibited from start to finish. And one of the commentators describes Eve and Adam's problem as listening with their eyes, not their ears. See, desires can deceive us. They can allure us to temptation because we can be so prone to judge things by their appearances, to perceive them by our feelings, that we neglect to remember the clear word of God, which we have heard. And so we make excuses, we find loopholes, we so conveniently forget. We desire things unto our own danger. We so often listen with our eyes, not with our ears. And thereby we neglect God's law for our own base appetites. James here, he puts his finger on our desires as the root of where this danger might come from. Some older translations render that word as lusts, but I think it's a little bit too heavy-handed and restrictive. If James wanted to blame only those cravings that were so clearly and abundantly sinful, he could have done so with more clarity. But instead, James uses a word that can have a bit murkier of a meaning. Because not all of our dangerous, disordered desires look sinful in the moment. Sometimes they appear quite normal and understandable. And that's part of James's point. We can hear with our eyes, not with our ears. So James wants you to distrust your desires. Your hungering for disordered disordered things is not a mere weakness in your life. It's the start of sin, and it is sin itself. But even our most benign desires, if they're left unwatched, unquestioned, uninterrogated, can lead us into ruin. Even they can allure us. Our desires threaten to take us and to entice us. Not just the desire we might have for the forbidden woman, or for ill-gotten wealth, or for narcotics. No, other desires threaten us. Desires that might truly look and feel benign in the moment when they come upon us. Perhaps desires for comfort, or for friends, or for respect. We are capable of rationalizing many things, and that's part of the allure of temptation. We can build a plausible case for setting off into sin. I think Alec Mateer compellingly describes the danger of these kinds of desires, benign that they might seem. He says, "The gentleness of the first impulse to experiment with drugs seems at such a far removed from the savage and destructive power of that same drug over the addict. Yet the difference is not one of fact. The drug was always like that, even at the start. The difference is only one of guise, that the subtle sinfulness of our nature made the death-dealing bait put on a face of innocence and hold out a promise of liberating fulfillment. But there is no need to be dramatic. Far more Christians are likely to be deceived and to give house room in their lives to the forces of death by lingering in bed in the morning when they should be busy with their Bibles. This, too, makes its appearance as an enticing desire, wearing, more likely than not, a garment of self-justification. I need my 8 hours. I've got such a tiring day ahead. The fact of the matter is that there is no way in which we can trust our own natures. There is within us a deep well of dominating and alluring desires. There is within us the fatal weakness which guarantees that we will fall short of God's glorious intentions for us." See, it's not just the big, heavy, illicit sins that put dangerous desires into our hearts. It's smaller things. It's innocuous-seeming things, like wanting a bit more sleep. And don't think that my point in that illustration is that I'm bashing sleeping in or even snoozing necessarily. But the point is, all such desires bring danger, especially when that desire starts to desensitize and to deceive, when they lure and entice. There will be this allure to give in to these desires because they're going to feel so powerful. They may even seem so rational and right. But your heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. You are your own worst enemy. You are the source of your temptation. And if you are not careful, you're going to succumb to the allure of these dangerous desires. They will fool you. They will be desires that turn you into an addict, or desires that plunge you into what we might call more respectable sins. The sins of skipping church, of not praying, of not reading the word, of not living like a disciple. James wants you to distrust your desires. He warns us each that they have a powerful allure. And this lure towards sinfulness, this enticement to sin, it's not morally neutral, and it doesn't come without consequences. So the third truth we need to know is the fruit of temptation. And that fruit is bitter. Sinful temptation run amok brings terrible consequences. James says in verse 15, a verse that I suspect many of us are familiar with, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We've likely heard sermons just on that verse that describe to us the pathology there. Desire, if given the opportunity, gets pregnant, and it gives birth to a whole litter of sin. And when sin grows up, It's not cute and cuddly. It kills. Desire will doom you if it's given the opportunity. Design desire that it might seem at first, whether it be that first temptation to do drugs because everybody else is doing it, or whether it be that desire to roll over and skip your Bible reading today. Desire leads to sin. Sin leads to death. The truth about temptation is that if we indulge it, it begins this process that destroys. Temptation is going to seek satisfaction, and sin is going to make sure that it provides absolutely none. Desire, which has allured us and enticed us, is going to give birth to death. It's not going to give birth to virtue or righteousness. And sin, when sin is full grown, it's not going to produce life in you. It's not going to produce holiness in you. It's going to produce death. There is this ordinary thing, ordinary way that these things work out. And we shouldn't be so foolish as to think otherwise. We shouldn't think that I'm going to be the exception to this verse. And none of this, none of it is God's fault. He did not lead our hearts into that temptation, let alone bring forth death in our lives. Paul says the same thing to us. He says, a man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7. And so if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Temptation and desire will do that to us. It's a danger. So James and Paul too, they give us this warning so that we would be sober. You are your own worst enemy. And so you shouldn't look to others, to the world, to the devil even, when you bring forth corruption in your life. Deadly consequences for those desires that you've indulged. We can only blame our own self. How much clearer is it that we need a Savior from our sin? Somebody working in and for us in the face of our temptations. Because temptation, it brings forth terrible fruit. Scripture bears witness to us of this fact. Just think of the examples we've already mentioned. Return to the beginning of Genesis and see that truth illustrated for us from the very beginning. Turn to 2 Samuel to see this truth depicted in the life of David. This is how it is. And it's not God's fault. Instead, the one escape we have is by God's grace. Were it not for the work of Christ Jesus our Lord, there would not be any power in us to live a life any different than the one outlined in verse 15. We'd be enslaved to it, and we'd be doomed in the end. But in Christ, we have the ability to know the source of our temptation, to recognize its allure, and to foresee the bitter fruit. We can have true wisdom in Christ. And Christian, what we see in these verses shows us one more essential thing. The final truth about temptation that we need to make sure we see here in James comes in that next verse. That next verse, which is the transition from one thought to another. James says, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." He writes with forceful urgency and with pastoral warmth, "Do not be deceived." Temptation works most powerfully when we indulge in folly. And deception, when we follow our feelings and trust our heart, when we listen with our eyes, not our ears, temptation thrives amidst ignorance. Temptation will poison your whole life. But we see here the antidote to temptation in verse 16. And that antidote is to not let the deception work. Don't be deceived, beloved brothers. Which is to conversely say, focus on what is true. Know the truth. Treasure the truth. Rely on the truth. Do not be deceived. Take note of the truth about temptation, and better still, the truth about your God. James's next verses, which we're going to look at next time we're in James, tell us about the goodness and glory of God himself. Our God is not the tempter. Our God is of such dazzling beauty. Right? He is truth that should fill our minds. But we look at that kind of lofty theology, in part because it has a practical impact. The better we know God, and the better we know his ways, the more quickly we're going to recognize temptation for the danger that it is. It's a bit like being in a room. The more you turn on the lights, and the more lights you turn on, the better you're going to be able to see. If you don't know your God, you're being tempted in the dark. And so theology is for all of us. We need good theology because temptation threatens all of us. And so, Christian, temptation will confront you. Take heart. Your Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with your temptations because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so our best antidote against the pervasive poison of temptation is to know him better, to trust in what he has fully accomplished, to study what he has revealed, to fill our minds with the truth that we would not be deceived. This is our urgent need, beloved brothers and sisters. And it's a need that we can rest assured that Jesus sufficiently supplies. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, use your word and your spirit to teach us this truth about temptation. Let us never raise the blame heavenward, but grant us to see our own sin all the way down to the root of our temptation and fill our minds with your truth and your goodness and your hope and your perfect work, that our desires lose their ability to allure and entice. Be at work in us, filling our minds and our hearts with your truth, especially with the truth of the gracious salvation you have won for us in your body on the tree, that praiseworthy, grave-emptying victory of your exalted ministry. Jesus, fill us with such lovely, true, beautiful, soul-stirring truth. Lead us to praise you and adore you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.